Good evening, everyone. Thank you again for the opportunity being with you to share God's Word. I hope you forgive my late attire tonight. I know you always get a very warm welcome. I come here sometimes a little bit too warm, so I thought I'd better dress accordingly. Well, it's good to be with you tonight and also to study this portion of God's Word. As you may know, we've been going on a Sunday evening through the parables in Matthew's Gospel, and some of those are not so easy to understand, and some parts of John's Gospel also have some difficulties. But the teaching in John is very deep, but this evening I want to try and lift something from the surface. And tonight our reading is in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, and then this last half from verse 30 to verse 59. So let's take time to read this lovely portion of God's Word together. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I've been using this quite a bit in the last year or so. I find it quite helpful, and so I hope you follow with me. Much of it is the same as the Authorized Version, with some changes in the pronouns and so on. Verse 30 of John 8. After he, that is Jesus, spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abram's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, or verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abram's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abram's children, you would do the works of Abram. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abram did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and come forth from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abram is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourselves out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. If you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abram was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So pray that God will bless the reading of his word and also our consideration of it tonight. Whole of chapter 8 really is quite a lengthy dialogue of the Lord Jesus with the rulers and with the Jews in general. And in this chapter of teaching, Christ teaches by way of contrast. You may have noticed this already, beginning with the situation of the incident with the adulterous woman, where we had the contrast between law, where they should have stoned the woman, and the man too, but he was never present, of course, and grace, God's grace, the Son's grace. Then he went on in verses 12 to 20, where you have the great contrast between light and darkness, and then between light and life. And then in our section tonight, we have three main subjects. One is the distinction between freedom and bondage, or slavery. The power of freedom and the power of bondage. Then we have the subject of parentage, the children of God, and this phrase the Lord Jesus himself uses here, the children of the devil. And then we have the subject of appraisal, honor and dishonor. And these are intertwined in quite complex ways by the Lord Jesus in this passage. And we'll touch on each of these, but tonight I thought it might be easiest for us to think around three particular subjects. I wanted to think first of all about the subject of who Christ is. Christ himself refers to this. Much of the content of what we've read tonight is concerning who he is and the challenge to his authority and who he is from the Jewish leaders. The second subject is the subject of Satan and who he is. Because he is one of the parentage that the Lord talked about here. Children of God and children of the devil. And then thirdly, we want to think about the subject of saints. Who are Christians? So we have three subjects tonight. Who is Christ? Indicated in this passage. Who is Satan? Who are the saints? It's worth reminding ourselves tonight of these three very basic subjects, because they are subjects still today, 2,000 years later, of much debate, of much distortion in the complicated age in which we live, when there are so many different teachings. And also, much of it is disbelieved in the age in which we live. It's therefore helpful for us tonight to go to this passage where we have the authoritative source of all truth, Christ himself, who teaches on these three important subjects. And interwoven between them, we will think of these contrasts he brings out between freedom and slavery, between being a child of God and a child of Satan, and honor to Christ and dishonor to him. Let's begin with the first of these. Who is Christ? It's interesting, isn't it, that 2,000 years since his birth, this man who has divided time between AD, BC and AD, and who himself will divide eternity, is still the subject of controversy and speculation by many today. And thankfully, too, the subject of much preaching and much teaching. When he was here, of course, he generated the same kind of questioning. John, in chapter 4, we have the question from the woman, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? Then you remember in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, John, the Baptist disciples come, and they ask the question, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? All questions about Christ, who he really is. And then you remember the scribes and the Pharisees ask the question, are you the Christ? Tell us. Are you the Son of God? Both the questions come in Luke 22. And then Pilate asked Christ this question in chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. Are you the King of the Jews? And here in chapter 8 we have another question. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And then they ask him the question outright by way of a slur at the end of verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? All questions about Christ. Who is he? What is his real personality? Is he just a man? Is he a prophet? In fact, you remember in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus himself asked this question. What are men saying who I am? And the response from his disciples came back saying, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he asked a critical question. But who do you say that I am? And that is the question which sits and divides men and women today. As the gospel is preached, what do you think of Christ? That's what the message behind it says. And it's an important question, because Christianity stands or falls on Christ. Because Christianity is Christ. And we have to add this right there, that the kind of Christianity you have is the type of Christ that you believe in. And so we need to go back to the Word of God to find out who he really is. And Christ answers this question in this passage that we had before. Well, I remember when I first read it when several years ago now, I was the only Westerner going around looking at various crops, and the majority of them were Indian. Some were from Nepal, and there was a lady also from Burma. And one afternoon, they took us to, as a recreation, after travelling around looking at various crops in the fields, to a special place which they thought would be of interest to us. It turned out to be a place of a holy man in India. And man had such great respect that he built a temple for him. And a house adjoined it. And so they took us around the house. This is the chair he sat. This is the bed he slept in. This is where he washed and so on. And then they sat us in a room to ask questions. And nobody seemed to ask a question. And I thought, I'll put my hand up. And I said, is he dead? And they said, oh yes, he died. And that was 7 years ago. So, and there was a pause, and nobody else put a hand up. So I put my hand up again. Is he still dead? And they said, yes, he's still dead. And they looked amazed that I should ask a question. I didn't ask any more questions. Came outside, looked back on the bus. The lady from Burma and from Nepal came to me, and they said, Dr. John, you asked a very strange and interesting question. I said, well, which one? First one or the second one? And they said, well, the second one. And they'd never heard of Christ and of his resurrection. And I had the joy of telling them about the Lord Jesus. The one I follow is the man who became dead but is alive forevermore. The one who is distinct from all others who preceded him and all others who subsequently have followed him. He stands above them all. Our Christ, the Lord of glory. So in answer to this question, let's see what the Lord says in this passage before us. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 29, and he who sent me is with me, he says about his Father. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And then in verse 38 we read, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. You'll notice here then, we have the first hint of different parentages. The parentage in relation of the Son with the Father, and indeed of the Jews with their Father, and we'll come to that later on. And then in verse 42, the Lord says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. So we have the first comment of the Lord Jesus in these various verses makes about himself, that he was with the Father, and that he came out from the Father, he was sent from the Father. The Father continued to be with him while he was here, and he was his representative. That's the first thing the Lord Jesus makes clear in these verses that we have. Then down in verse 55, I want you to notice what he says. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. Now that word know there is an interesting word. It's not the word know by experience, which he uses later on in the chapter, but it's the word of full knowledge. I know him completely. I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So here's another feature of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself. Not only was he with the Father and came out from the Father, but also he knows the Father completely. And also he keeps his word. And as a consequence of that, he tells us in verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And then he goes on to tell them in verse 54, my Father honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. So we have a number of statements here. He was with God. He came out from God. He keeps God's word. He knows him completely. The Father honors him. And then in verse, that tremendous verse right at the end there, in response to the cynical comment and jibe they make to him, who do you make yourself out to be then, is the question. And he responds in verse 58. Most assuredly, I think here I prefer the authorized version, which says, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abram was, I am. This tremendous thing. Many people will say, well, yes, they believe he was a prophet. He came out, he was a good man. And yes, he had tremendous teaching. But here is the crunch question. He says, before Abram was, I am. Not only is he stating here his pre-existence before Abram, but he also mentions and makes clear in the statement, I am, the name for Jehovah himself, that he was full deity. Some will tell us, in the age in which we live, that this is something we have read into Scripture. Christ never really claimed to be God. Well, the Jews certainly thought that's what he was meaning, because immediately after that we read, they take up stones to stone him. If you're not convinced by that, go back into John 5, which you will have read. And in verse 18, we have these words. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we have to throw aside the questioning that people say, well, he wasn't really making that statement. He was making that statement. The Jews knew it completely. He's making himself equal with God. And then you'll come in your reading to John chapter 10, where we have another remarkable statement. The Lord says, I and the Father are one, verse 30. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So we have with absolute certainty, from the Jewish point of view, and from our own Lord's statement, that he claimed to be God. Jesus claimed, moreover, and accepted the obedience and the worship of people during his pilgrimage here. He never refuted the statement that Thomas made, my Lord and my God, because he was God, and he is Lord. Now, because he claims to be God, we have to take issue with the people who claim that Jesus was just a good man. You might be able to speak about Christ as a good man if he never made that statement. But he did make the statement that he was God. Now, either he was God or he was not. If he is God, then he is the Lord of all. If he is not God, then we have two options. Number one is that he knew he was not God, but nevertheless he said he was God, in which case he is a liar. And someone who claims to be God and is not, and who lies, cannot possibly be a good man, but a bad man. You see, merely being a good man, Christ can never be, because of this statement that he is God. That issue distinguishes him from all others, and makes so great our opinion concerning him. Liars usually lie for selfish reasons, for money, fame, pleasure, power. And yet I ask you, and I know the response, as we look at the life of Christ, do any of these creatures mark his life? They do not. He was unselfish. He was loving, he was caring, compassionate, passionate about teaching the truth and helping others to the truth. In fact, he gave up all worldly goods and gave it away. And even his life, he gave. So, on the basis of what we have concerning the Lord in his own statement, he cannot possibly be a liar. But then, of course, it may be that he's not God, but he didn't know he wasn't God. He's not, in this instance, a liar, as people would say, but he would be a lunatic. You forget that statement, but it's true. Claiming to be something he really isn't, yet believing that he was. He would not be morally bad. He didn't deliberately try to deceive people. In fact, the situation would be that he had deceived himself. He would be mentally bad, not morally bad. He would have deceived himself. Now, a lunatic may not be wicked, but he's certainly not trustworthy, nor reliable, or a character to lean upon. And when we look at the life of Christ, none of the features that mark out someone who was mentally unstable are a feature of his life. His life was stable. His life, indeed, was one where he related to people. Whereas lunatics really have very great difficulty in relating to people. And so we're only left with the one conclusion, that he is God, and he is Lord. And that's a statement that comes through very powerfully in this passage here. Our most natural explanation of Christ and who he is in this passage here, and we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment, is the supernatural, that he is, as the Bible says, God manifest in flesh. He is not a manifestation of God. Many times in the Old Testament there were manifestations of God. He is God manifest. That's different. Verily God, the hymn writer says, he has become truly human. Lower than angels to die in our stead. It's interesting, isn't it? In the beginning of the Old Testament we have man being made in the image of God. And in the beginning of the New Testament we have God made in the image of man. He became a man, yet never ceasing to be what he ever was, the eternal God of all. This mystery, which we can never explain, God condensing himself in all his fullness into our body, into the Godhead, bodily. That's the reality of the person of Christ. That's what distinguishes him. That's what marks him out. And that's what makes him our Savior, and our Lord. Now, despite his claims and the evidence by his works and his teaching, people didn't recognize him. This comes through very forcibly in this passage that we've read. They recognized him only as a man. I think it's Darby who says, so complete was Christ's humbling of himself as a man and as a servant to his Father, that when men looked at this God-man, they saw only a man. But we have to say tonight, what a man. What a man. Do you remember reading last week, if you studied last week, chapter 8, beginning of the incident with the woman? You'll remember the statement of the Lord Jesus there in verse 7. He said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And the response in verse 9 is, "And those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last." And then it says, "And Jesus was left alone." What does that say? It tells us this, that every one of those who were there, by their own conscience, at least you have to give them credit for this, by their own conscience, they left knowing that they were sinners too. None of them could take up a stone, but he alone was left. And then remarkably, at the end of this chapter, which we read together, verse 46, he reverses the tables. He's not now challenging them as to their sin. He's challenging them to find sin in himself. "Which one of you convicts me," he says, "of sin?" And there is no response. There was no response then, and there's no response now. He is the impeccable Christ, the sinless Christ. No other man or woman could meet that challenge in the way in which he meant it. He only is the sinless Christ. How sad it is when you come to the end of this chapter, that when people around him listening to his teaching and seeing his miracles looked upon him, what do they say? What is their assessment of him? Look at what they say in verse 45. "We are right to say of you, you're a Samaritan." This was perhaps one of the lowest forms of description that a Jew could receive, a Samaritan. They were the mixed race, you remember, in the northern kingdom. They had a false religion, partly mingled with Jewish superstition and Jewish ritual. But the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were a dog, just like the Gentiles. So they say to him, their assessment, "You're a Samaritan, and you have a demon." In fact, they reaffirm that in verse 52. "Now we know you have a demon," they say. That's their assessment of Christ. How amazing. Today, in the age in which we live, we too need to reassert the greatness of the one that we serve. He is indeed the Lord from heaven. Yet he is the man who is God. Verily man, verily God. Not two distinct personalities, but the one unified God-man. The one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the unique person whom we preach. And that's what makes Christianity of value and of significance. It's because of him. We were saying in prayer tonight that we owe everything to him. The home we've been singing of, we owe because of him. And we're going there because of him. He is the source of all our blessings. So this is the first thing I want us to think about. And we emphasize tonight, the wonder of the Christ who comes through in this passage. And yet the tremendous darkness in the minds of men when they looked at him, with all the evidence around him, they accused him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. Secondly, I want us to think about the interjection here of the Lord Jesus in verse 44 about Satan. Now, it's perhaps not surprising with the skepticism and the outright denial of God in the age in which we live today that many people will deny the occurrence of the devil because they deny the occurrence of God. But the remarkable thing, you know, is in what seems to be a world which is empty of any spiritual conception, there has been a tremendous increase in the Western world of Satanism and of spiritism. And the remarkable thing is that we know more about Satan and his activity and who he is from the person of Christ than we do from any other portion of God's word. He speaks more about him and him authoritatively, of course, because he knows, than any other person. And what does he say about me in this passage? Look what he says in verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil." What a remarkable statement to these Jewish believers, the Jewish people around him. "And the desires of your father you want to do." "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Here is a malevolent personality that exists, that pervades the world in which we live. It's the spirit that works now in the children of disobedience. So the Bible tells. What does he tell us here in this passage? First of all, he tells us what he was in the past. And by inference, he once stood in the truth. I take it that's what that means. Different commentators really have different things. However, there is a time when he stood in the truth. The Lord Jesus himself in Luke 10 says, I saw Satan fall. So there was a time when he had not fallen. But he fell. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then he tells us not only what he was in the past, but what he became in the past. A murderer from the beginning. And a liar who does not stand in the truth. That happened, of course, from the beginning. The very beginning when man was created. He calls the death, spiritual death, ultimately, of Adam and Eve. Through causing them to sin. And of course physical death ensued as a consequence. And then what he is in the present, the Lord Jesus tells us. Not only is he a murderer and a liar in the past, but he's a murderer and a liar in the present. He speaks a lie. He is a liar. I don't want to go too much on this tonight, but we need to be aware of the forces that we are against. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But we wrestle against spiritual forces in high places. We have a very limited conception of the spirit world. In the room tonight, unconscious to us, it's filled with God's spirit. The Bible tells us that. Angels are amongst us, learning the things of God from us. Can you believe that? And equally, there are forces of evil that are around. That's why we need the full sanity of a protection that we're having God's word in Ephesians chapter 6. But the subject here is in relation to parentage. He says to them, you're of your father, the devil. And then I didn't check this, I should check before it came out. I think maybe only twice this actual phrase is used. And always to the educated and the religious rulers. Never to the lower levels of society who were sinners. Christ never used that phrase. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we're told that by nature, when we're born into the world, we're the children of wrath, even as us. That is our nature. And because of our sinful nature, we therefore incur God's wrath. We are, by nature, the children of wrath, even as us. But then, as we grow and our sinful nature results in sinful practice, we become what Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 2 of Ephesians, the children of disobedience, upon whom the spirit of the age is working, the spirit that works in the heavenly places. And here, I suggest, by the rejection of Christ, as the Jews are doing in this passage here, they are the children of the devil, in a specific way. You're of your father, the devil. And then, of course, by faith, we become the children of God. That's what John says in chapter 1. As many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So we have this parentage. And the contrast here between those who by faith in Christ seek to follow him, and we'll think about that in a moment, and those who are against him, who reject who he claims to be, who accuse him in this passage here of having a demon. They are expressing their parentage. That's what the Lord says. You are doing the lusts of your father. That's what you want to do. That's, through your action, you are showing your parentage. And that's true, isn't it, life? When we have children, and even we see grandchildren now. And when we see them, sometimes we hang our head in shame because we see ourselves in them. Especially when they're doing things that are wrong, you know, we see ourselves. Like father, like son. You know the phrase. And it's true. We see our genetic input into the lives of our offspring. And that's exactly what happens in our Christian life or our non-Christian life. What we are sure showing is our parentage, where we come from, where our origin is. And the consequence is this. We either give honor to Christ or we dishonor. And that's what the Lord says in this passage. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. Now notice he didn't answer the question about whether he was a Samaritan. He ignored it. how gracious the Lord sometimes is, you know, with those who were against him. He just takes the point of issue here. He says, I am not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. How sad that these devoutly religious people thought they were doing the will of God, when actually they were doing the will of Satan. They were not honoring Christ, but they were dishonoring both him and the Father who sent him. When I was a student in Aberystwyth, I used to go out on a Sunday afternoon in the open air in the Welsh villages. And we would hear coming from the chapels, tremendous Welsh singing, in Welsh of course, but there would be tremendous words. And then we would visit the people who came out from church, and they wanted to have absolutely nothing to do with you whatsoever. And I can remember weeping one day, just thinking, I was thinking of the people who've gone in, we visited with tracts, and I see the very same people who rejected the message at the door, going in and singing these wonderful hymns, and I thought, how tragic. The Christ whom we want to present, and of whom they're actually singing, they know nothing of. How tragic. But although earth cast out Christ, and rejected him in this passage, he had ultimately, of course, crucified him. Him the heavens have received. Until the restitution of all things. Men have withheld honor from Christ. But God delights to honor him. He says in verse 54, it is my Father who honors me. It's interesting to follow the thought of the honor of Christ from the Lord. You remember, honor was given to him at his birth. Angels heralded him as Christ the Lord. Wise men came from the east. Because the Jews certainly wouldn't worship him. Wise men came from the east to worship him as king. But his baptism, God honored him, opened the heaven and declared, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. During his ministry, God honored him. John tells him in chapter 2, the first miracle that he did, he manifested his glory, his honor, it were. Nicodemus recognized that. No man can do these miracles except God is with him. The Father honored the Son. He honored him in his death. He was with the wicked in his death, but he was with the rich in his burial. Not only so, but he would not suffer that holy one to see corruption. He ascended, he raised up, and God exalted him. He's made him a prince and a savior. He's going to honor him when he is manifested to the world. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And throughout eternity, God is going to honor him. He shall be honored by the redeemed and by the renewed creation, for he alone is worthy. Let me conclude by reading from Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, says God, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in there, I heard say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And we say tonight with them, Amen. He is worthy. The Christ rejected by men, honored by God, and we delight to honor him. This is, has an impact, you know, on our relationship that he brings out in relation to us as a Christian. This is the last point. He hears God's word. Verse 47. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Verse 37, he says, you seek to kill me because my word is no place in me. It's a contrast again, you see, between giving honor to Christ and dishonor, between the Christian and the non-Christian. We accept God's word. They reject it. Have no place in it. They know and believe the truth. Verse 32. You shall know the truth. And the word know there is by experience. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. God's assessment of our life, you know, is so radically different from what we think of ourselves. Religious rulers of the first century around Christ at that time, like mankind in general today, don't see themselves in slavery or in bondage. And they react as people do today. Where are Abram's descendants? We've never been in bondage to anybody. Now that was a lie established because the nation had been in bondage and already was in bondage under the Romans. Didn't know their own history. They forgot the fact that the nation was in bondage. But then thirdly and importantly, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Here is the characteristic of the Christian, the true believer, that marks him out from those who reject Christ. You abide in my word. Abiding in him and in his word is not the means of salvation. It is the evidence of our salvation. The Lord uses that same phrase again, or at least the attitude in Matthew 10. He that endures to the end, the same shall be said. Not means of our salvation, our enduring. It's the manifestation, the evidence of our salvation. That's what he was requesting of those who exercised faith in him here in verse 31. You see, in this way, we reflect again, we're back to the parentage. Where we are, whose offspring we belong to. They were doing the will of their father, the deeds. Verse 41, the deeds of your father, he says to the Jews, you are doing. You seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. He failed Abraham's children. You're not behaving like Abraham. They say, well, God is our father, but you're not behaving like his father either, because you've rejected the son who's come forth from the father. You see, it is not just individual events in our life that mark us out as believers or non-believers. It is the pattern of our life. By your fruit, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall know. Fruit takes time, you know. Young Christians need to grow. Let's not discourage them. They need to grow. But they will produce fruit. And that's the evidence of the result. You're of your father, the devil, and that's the fruit you're producing. But to us, there's a challenge as we close our meeting tonight. In doing God's will, we are honoring Christ. Each deed of kindness we show in Christ's name, honestly. Each time we resist temptation, we honour him. Each time we say no to sin, we honour him. Years ago, my eldest daughter was with a relative of ours. And they were going to church. Well, they were meeting, right? And they said to my daughter, well, your father's not here, no need to worry about your head cup. She said, I'm going to do it for my father, I do it for Christ. Every one of our doctrines should be tested on that point, you know. A doctrine can be so hard and ritualistic. We should do it because we want to honor Christ. That's the motivation. We do it because we want to honor Christ. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. As sad. When they had the evidence before them, they rejected it. But we today have the privilege, in a world which still rejects him, to seek to honour him in our lives, in our simple way, the way we live our life, to show our parentage, where we come from. Not to demonstrate how great we are, but how great is the salvation he has worked through us. May the Lord help us in the scanning of these last few verses. We haven't gone through it verse by verse, I thought it was more helpful just to take it in this simple way tonight. I trust it's been of help, and a challenge to us, and also an encouragement. Let's look to God in prayer. Great blessings, please. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is. We thank you for what he's done for us and for you. We thank you that he could say, the things concerning me have an end. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a purpose in all the grand designs you've planned. And he is the summation of them all. You are going to gather everything together in him. And we rejoice tonight that we are part of that plan. We're in him. We're associated with him forever, not only on earth, but in eternity. We thank you that we are forever united with him, indissolubly. We thank you that you've given us his own life, resurrection life. We thank you that we shall never die. We thank you for this great promise of which you've been singing already in our hymns tonight, of the moment when indeed that transformation and completion of your work in us will be complete, when we will see him and we will be like him. We thank you for this great hope. We would pray that as we live for you now, that that family likeness will be more and more evident in our life as we live for you. We pray as men see us, they may see that we've been with Jesus, that we've learned of him, that your life, your light might shine out from us, and that you would be honored in our lives. So we look to you this evening as we journey homeward. We pray your word will encourage and strengthen us, will be with us for the night season, will stimulate and strengthen and develop in us Christ-likeness, which will be a honor to yourself. We ask these things as we seek now your blessing on us as we part. Take us home safely, we pray. And we would ask these things again, returning you thanks for all your grace and mercy to us and all your love to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.